Good morning, good morning. I do have to confess, when Gary said we are giving a check for 45 years of service, when he led with 45, I thought he was going to say we're giving a check for $45,000. And I started thinking, I've only got 40 more years to go till I receive that bad boy right there. Show me the money. Well, hey, I was thinking about this the first service when we were celebrating Robbie. You know, front page news, probably sometime, unfortunately, in the next week or two, will be about some pastor or some church, something where there has been a fall or a moral struggle. And that will probably be the front page news of most Facebook profiles or posts or, again, news outlets. But, you know, as Robbie was up here in the first service being celebrated, I was thinking, you know what is the front page of heaven? 45 years of faithfulness. 45 years of just being faithful. And so today, when you head out, make sure you just say a quick word of gratitude to Robbie. I think it's going to be an amazing time to celebrate her, as I think that's so important. Now today, as we kick off 13 weeks in the book of 1 John, I've been thinking about this question a little bit. How does a person change? Like, there's probably none of us in this room that would go, hey, I don't want to change in some area. So how does a person change? How do you change a particular area in your life? Let's just say you have fear, worry, or anxiety, and you go, you know what? I'd like to change that in my life. I would like to become a person of peace. How do you change? How does a person change? Or take when you're reading the Bible. And if the Bible is a story of what's possible, of the kind of life that we can live, most of us, when we read the Bible, there's thoughts in our mind like, I want more faith, more power, more of the presence of God. How does a person change and become a faith-filled person? How do you change in that area? Or maybe as I speak about faith, there's a part of you that's going, I'm not just trying to increase in faith. Honestly, Brian, the thing that I would love is to overcome a struggle in my life I have never been able to overcome. How does a person overcome certain areas in our lives? Because for a lot of us, it's like we motivate ourselves for a moment with a struggle or an area that we want to find victory in. And then after a while, it's like that struggle comes back. So how does a person really change? Now today, I want to encourage you, because we're going to be looking at someone in the Bible who changed radically as he met Jesus. In fact, this is a man named John. There are five Johns in the New Testament. Arguably the most known is John the Baptist, but we're gonna be speaking about John, the beloved disciple, as we look at the book he wrote, 1 John, for 13 weeks. And I think this is gonna be really transformative as we spend time listening to these words of this man who was transformed as he walked with Jesus. In fact, at a high level, we're really just calling this series Walking with Jesus. Because John was someone who physically walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus, he interacted with Jesus, he saw the miracles of Jesus. He was in step with Jesus, and really from 1 John, he's gonna challenge us to do the same, to spiritually speaking, walk with Jesus. So today I wanna do something different. If we're gonna spend 13 weeks in this book to really help you enter in, I want you to get to know the author John. I wanna show you behind the scenes of his life a little bit. I wanna show you his credibility. I wanna show you not just the good, but also the bad of his life. And I want you to see a little bit of who he is. So today what I wanna do, if you're okay with it, I would love just to show you some observations of who this man John is, who we're gonna be spending 13 weeks again diving into the book of 1 John. The first thing I want you to see about this man is that he was an all or nothing type temperament. An all or nothing type temperament. If someone is an all or nothing type temperament, many of you are this in the room. When you get into something, it's felt by everybody. There is no balance. There is no mediocrity. You become a bit impulsive. Like when you get into something, it is felt by everyone. Anybody in the room like that? A few of you in the room, when you get into something, it's felt. My wife said to me the other day, because I'm that temperament, she said, if you get one more hobby, Brian, I'm going to leave you, all right? Because when I get into something, it's obsessive. Now, other people are a little bit more of like the selective types. You're probably the more grounded, steady, wise folks. But no strength or no personality really is perfect. They all have their strengths and weaknesses. People with more selective temperaments will struggle when God calls them to do something. You know, there'll be thoughts like, well, what if the house doesn't sell? Or what if I do this thing and God doesn't meet me in that space? So there's no right or wrong temperament. It's just different. Now, John was an all-in temperament. We see that from the very beginning when he was called by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. This is when Jesus is calling his first disciples. Listen to what it says. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately, notice it doesn't say they ask questions. Hey, Jesus, where are we going? How long are we going to be gone? They don't even give their father a 2 weeks notice. It just says they dropped their nets and followed him immediately. John was an all or nothing type temperament. You know, one of the things that's interesting is James is actually the older brother. How many of you in this room, you're the older sibling, the responsible one, look out for your siblings? How many of you are the younger child, the rebellious free spirit that your older sibling has to watch out for? How many of you are middle children? Well, you're actually not mentioned in the Bible, I'm sorry. So there you go. But you know what's interesting about this? I've read this passage in Matthew chapter 4 multiple times. It never hit me until studying for this text that when Jesus calls his first four disciples, they're actually family members, they're siblings. In fact, in verses 18 through 20, he calls Peter and he calls Andrew, brothers. Then he calls James and John, brothers. Why do I tell you this? I really believe God wants families as a whole involved in ministry. He wants family members going to church together, serving, opening up the word of God. He wants family members engaging as a family together, not just one person in essence being outsourced to raise up their kids or to talk about Jesus. He wants the whole family involved. We see this right as he begins to call the disciples. Now, another reason I know John was an all or nothing type guy is you can just listen to the context clues of his personality based on the name that Jesus gives him. I don't know if you picked this up, but in Mark chapter 3:17, listen to what Jesus actually calls these brothers. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name. Now, this is difficult. It's Boanerges, which means son of thunder. Doesn't that sound like a wrestling name? Sounds like something your kids would name each other, the Sons of Thunder. You don't get the name Son of Thunder unless you're a bit loud, maybe obnoxious, impulsive, all in temperament. But let me encourage you with this. This John that we see in the Bible had some behind the scenes things that weren't great. Here's another observation I want you to see. Failure isn't fatal. Let me just say this, failure isn't fatal. Do you know the reason I know the Bible was written by God and not man? Is it shows the unattractive failures and mistakes that man makes. In fact, that's one of the problems with social media, right? Everyone posts the highlights of their life and everyone starts to envy all the things they see from other people. No one just says, hey, I wanted to post today about how miserable my life is. And so yet here you see behind the scenes of this man who had quite a few mistakes, and this should encourage you because mistakes don't define or destroy you in the kingdom of God. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, there's this moment that John has that is not a highlight reel moment. It is actually quite the blooper on his resume. There's this moment, Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He actually sends James and John, these two brothers, ahead to this Samaritan village. Now, there were tension between the Samaritans and the Jewish people. So when James and John actually roll up to this Samaritan village, the people aren't that receptive to James and John and Jesus' arrival. In fact, this is one of those moments where they're not all that thrilled, and then James and John actually suggest something. Listen to this. Listen to their response when the town, the Samaritan town, does not want to serve Jesus. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they ask this, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and his disciples went to another village. Like, you can just read this and skim over this. I mean, this is crazy stuff. Let's just say I'm over here and I'm, you know, connecting with Jared, who's one of our amazing musicians. Doesn't the band do a great job every week just worshiping and serving us so well? Let's just say Let's just say Jared was not an amazing drummer. And I walked up to him, I said, hey, I know you haven't got involved in our church yet. Would you like to serve the Lord by serving in the worship band, joining one of the life groups, serving as a, you know, a greeter up front? And let's just say Jared says to me, no, I'm not interested. That would be like literally me going, hey, Lord, you want me to kill him? You want me to end his life? Like, should I take him out? I mean, this, when you read this in the Bible, this is shocking. This is not a great moment for one of the original disciples who's ultimately going, hey, Jesus, these people didn't do what we want. I know we're supposed to love them, but should we call down napalm fire to kill them right now? This is not a great moment. And then you see it doesn't stop there. Mark chapter 10, there's this moment. You know when you have thoughts and there's moments in your head where like, should I say this thought? And then you have moments where you're delighted you didn't say that thought. This is the moment where James and John have another thought, and they don't just speak it, they actually speak it to Jesus. This is what they say. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they said. There's no even masquerading a spiritual idea behind this. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Not like in Jesus' name. Not like to glorify God. Just we want you to do whatever it is that we want. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let us sit at your right hand, the other at your left in glory. You just gotta play this out. It's literally like, you can imagine the pitch. Hey, Jesus, we know you're fully God. We're not. But we were just thinking, don't jump all at once on this. Might seem like a bad proposition for you, but wouldn't it be great with all of your power if you do whatever it is that we want? Like you could be like a spiritual Santa for us. It would be awesome. Like seriously. And you know what? Before you say no, let me just tell you the first request we want. We want to sit courtside at heaven. Like we want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of the Father. So just think about that. Now you would expect like a 7-year-old to come up and say, give me this, do that, say something outlandish. These are the original disciples that Jesus called. And yet, they are completely missing the mark. John had a bunch of passion. He was an all-in person, but it was completely misdirected. Hey, Jesus, should we kill the people that don't respond how we want? Hey, can we sit courtside? Will you do whatever it is that we want? But yet, as time goes on, something shifts in him, and he becomes the beloved disciple, the disciple of love. How? It's not motivation. It's transformation. He started walking with Jesus day in and day out, and that's what led to radical change. In fact, let me just encourage you with this. At least in my life, this has been encouraging to me. What I think we need in the church is not spiritual motivation, but spiritual transformation. There's a huge difference. Motivation is what you and I do after a sermon or after some conviction. It's what we try to do to pump ourselves up. It's what we can do in a moment, and it's why New Year's resolutions always fail. Because it's all motivated in your own strength. Transformation is what the Spirit does in us for a lifetime. So what we don't need, in essence, is to say, I need to serve. I need to be more passionate about Jesus. I need to do this. I need to do that. What we need is God to change our hearts. What we need is God to reorient and redirect our passion. How does he do that? When you walk with him, when you spend time. For a lot of people, at least, this is true of my life. Oftentimes when I want something to change, I go to God and I want it instant. We are an instantaneous culture. We want it right then. But what I find is in my faith, a lot of times, it's just a slow and steady process. It is bringing some desire of my heart. And then over time, Jesus begins to change that thing in my life, that area of my life. And so if you're in a place where things aren't moving as fast as you want, let me just encourage you. Transformation is right around the corner. One of the things that's interesting is if you have young kids, you don't realize how much they're changing. But then when a grandparent comes in, they'll point out, oh my gosh, or a sibling or a cousin comes in and they go, oh my gosh, they've grown so much. I think that's true of so many of us. Most of us want to change more and more, but most of us fail to see the change God has already done in your life because you're watching it each and every day. But as you stay faithful, meeting with Jesus, walking with him, he begins to transform you. So let me just encourage you, do you have a spot that you're meeting with Jesus right now? There's a chair that I meet with in my house. A few years ago, we did this thing called chair time. Could I encourage you at the start of this series to find a chair where you meet with Jesus and just start diving into 1 John and let
God transform you as you walk with him. John, again, was someone who was self-absorbed, wanting to kill people, but as he walked with God, things changed. Third thing I want you to see about John is he had a real friendship. He had a real friendship and an intimacy with Jesus. Now, there were 12 disciples when Jesus got his disciples. Three were actually the core or the inner circle. That was Peter, James, and John. And there are several times in the scriptures you actually see Jesus doesn't have all the disciples. He just has a few of those disciples, really his core, Peter, James, and John. One of those moments is in Matthew chapter 17. There's this moment called the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is revealed in power and glory. And guess who's there to celebrate that special moment? Peter, James, John. Fast forward a few chapters in Matthew chapter 26, arguably the darkest time in Jesus' life, where he's in this Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to take on the wrath of God, about to be abandoned by God for our sin. And guess who in Matthew chapter 26 is at that moment, that vulnerable moment? Peter, James, John. John chapter 13, there's this moment where Jesus tells the disciples he's gonna be betrayed. All the disciples are around, but the Bible says in John chapter 13 something very subtle. It says that when Jesus tells the disciples he's going to be betrayed, John actually turns around to ask Jesus a question. And he's sitting so close to Jesus, it's like his head is on the shoulder of Jesus, the scriptures say. And I don't think that's just coincidence. There's this picture of the friendship and the intimacy that John was in step right by Jesus' side. There was a friendship. In fact, what's interesting about that moment, all the disciples, when Jesus says he's gonna be betrayed, are basically going, who is it? They just wanna make sure it's not them. One person is concerned about Jesus, that's John, because he has a friendship. And maybe the apex of their friendship is revealed in John chapter 19, because Jesus, as he's dying, asks a very specific favor of John, where he asked John to take care of his mother. Listen to what it says, John 19, 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Notice, John is no longer telling Jesus what to do. Jesus is telling John what to do. Something shifted in him. Now, we don't know if Joseph was around at this particular time. What we do know is that Jesus' brothers were around, yet there was such a friendship with John, he actually asked John to take care of his mother. There was a real friendship that happened. See, I believe with walking with Jesus, it's about following him. It's being faithful and obedient to the commands of Jesus, but it's also about friendship. Like, God doesn't want us just to check boxes. He also wants us to find joy in him. He wants us to find life in him. He wants a friendship. He wants a connection with us. Now, John was the last of the disciples to be alive. All the other disciples, when John actually writes the book of 1 John, they've been killed, they've been martyred. And Rome actually tried to martyr John. Not a lot of people know this. They actually put him in boiling water and he didn't die, which is pretty amazing. And so Rome decided they couldn't kill John. They tried to kill him and he wouldn't stop talking about Jesus, which was a problem. So they literally banished him to this island of Patmos. And if you know anything about that, that's where they sent convicts. The Roman Empire, if they had a convict, an exile, they would send them to Patmos because it wasn't a real important island. There wasn't a whole lot of life and activity. And yet it was on that island that John met with Jesus in such a powerful way that he wrote the book of Revelation. John actually wrote 5 books of the Bible, 1 John, which we're gonna study for 13 weeks, as I mentioned, 2 John, 3 John, and then he wrote John and Revelation. And you think about this. What an amazing life. God took all that misdirected ambition and power. Again, can I get whatever I want from you, Jesus? Can I sit at the right hand of the Father? Can I kill people who don't do what I want? To how can I love you, Jesus? I want to spend my life planting churches. I want to spend my life encouraging and building people up. I want to love my enemies. What an amazing life that God transformed. Now, there are more books written about Jesus than any other subject in human history. And they all differ greatly. Like you can read one book on Jesus that makes him out to be the savior of the world and another book that makes him look like a lunatic. There are more books written about Jesus than any other subject around. And yet today, there are more questions and doubts about who Jesus really is. And if you're in this room and you don't know Jesus or you're questioning Jesus, let me just say, we are so thrilled you're here. And I think the question of who is Jesus is really the most important question you can ask with your life. But let me just ask this. If you don't believe who John says Jesus is, who do you believe that's more credible than John? There was no one in ancient times that questioned, did John walk with Jesus? Did he know Jesus? There was no one who even questioned, was he the beloved disciple? When John writes the book of 1 John, he's pushing 100 years of age and he still loves Jesus. He's still faithful. He's still passionate about Jesus. And in essence, what John is saying is don't listen to all the other sources out there. Listen to me, who is a firsthand witness of Jesus. And that's really what his intro is in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What is he saying? Ultimately, he's saying this. It's true. Like, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. I heard him teach. I saw the miracles. I saw him take this water and turn it into wine. I saw him raise the person from the grave. I saw him water ski without a boat, all right? I saw him eat food. He ate fish. Like, he's real. I saw him raised from the grave. He showed up to 500 people. Trust me, he's real. Don't waste your life listening to what other people's weak, feeble views of Jesus are. I've come in contact with him. He took all this misdirected passion where I was trying to make a name for myself and find glory, and I found something crazy in the presence of Jesus. I found fulfillment. Isn't it funny that when you actually walk with Jesus, everything on the outside can be going wrong? Like everything. The job, the health, the finance, the kids. But yet if you're walking with Jesus, there's actually peace. And isn't it true? On the flip side, you can have all the great circumstances going for you. You can have the job. You can have health. You can have life. You can have popularity. You can have great relationships, and yet if your heart is not right and you're not walking with Jesus, it's like something is missing. John is saying that he's walked with Jesus and everything has changed in this moment. Now, let me close with this. What I really want you as we close this sermon, what I really want you to know is the Father heart of God. But what I really want for you is to know the Father heart of God. You know the most repeated thing that John says in the book of 1 John, the most repeated line is, dear children. Doesn't that sound like something a dad or a granddad would say? Like, dear children. How does a son of thunder become a dad or a granddad who is really known as the disciple of love? He's someone who walked with Jesus. In those short 5 chapters, 40 times, this man who was like the man's man speaks about the love of God. He uses that word love 40 times because what he wants us to get is the Father heart of God. Let me just say this. I believe there is a father wound in society today. Do you know that tonight, 40% of kids who go to bed will go to bed without an active father in their life? And then there are those who have dads who are physically present, but these dads didn't speak blessings. Instead, they spoke curses. And so there's a struggle with people actually understanding the Father heart of God. So when we speak about the kindness of God, the love of God, a God who is for us, some people just have this roadblock in their mind. We understand the God of mission. We understand the God of power. We understand the God who is active and strong, but we do not understand the God who loves us and who's crazy about us. Do you know what's interesting about this? 60% of people who are involved in the church, 60% of people involved in the church are actually women. Men, more than ever, struggle with the idea of a God who is close and personal because of the things that have happened oftentimes in our lives. The ability to miss this is huge. If I could push a button and make one thing happen in our church, I would have each of us understand, not concepts about the love of God, I would have each of us understand the individual nature of God's Father heart for you. Most of us don't question, does God love the church? Most of us, though, people who've grown up in the church of our whole lives, struggle with the idea of a God who is for us, struggle with the idea of knowing the Father's heart. Now, one of the things that happens in our family, unfortunately, I don't know if you're like this, I've become the disciplinarian in our family. So literally, when Steph puts the girls down and they're going crazy 45 minutes later, I'll hear this phrase, if you don't stop moving, I'm gonna get dad. And Selah always freaks out. She's like, no, don't get dad. And Selah is probably our most sensitive child. And so if I ever tell her, if I ever get on to her, literally I'll say, Selah, stop doing that. She just like cries instantly. And she doesn't just cry. It's like the calm before the storm. It's like she didn't even take a breath. She's just like sucking so much air. And then you just hear about 5 seconds later screaming at the top of her lungs. Now, I don't enjoy disciplining my child 99% of the time. There's 1% of the time I'm not perfect. That I'm just like, ooh, that felt good. And then I repent of that later and Jesus moves. But you know what I do almost every time I see my kid or I discipline them is literally in my own way, I'll get down at their level and I'll just look at them. And even my 7-year-old son, as soon as I discipline him, I'll hug him and I'll just say, hey, want you to know, I think you're amazing. I love you. One of the great joys of my life is being your dad. Now, why do I do that? Because ultimately, I don't want my kids to grow up thinking that the way they get my love is just doing a bunch of right things, following the rules. When you read the book of 1 John for 13 weeks, here's the danger. You read this and you start going, here's what God says I gotta do. I gotta stop doing this. I gotta not do this thing in darkness. I gotta, you know, change this part of my life. And ultimately what you do is you look at 1 John as a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts, and you miss what John is writing about. What John wants you to see is he's getting at your level and he wants you to see the Father heart of God. For men who've never had active fathers in our lives, or even for that matter, women who have had dads who've been absent, what John wants us to do is to hear not these great concepts of God's love out there at a macro level. He wants you to know right where you sit, whether you're following Jesus passionately or whether you're a few degrees off, he wants you to know that God thinks you're amazing. He wants you to know that one of the great joys of God is being your dad. That mistakes don't define you, that failures don't encompass the future of your life. What a gift if each of us in this room, people have been following Jesus for 45 years to people have been following Jesus for 45 days. What if over the course of these 13 weeks, you actually went from a conception of God loving you to moving your heart? I believe this, some people miss heaven by literally 13 inches. Because it's in their head, doesn't move to their heart. John wants us to know the Father's heart for us in a way that as we walk with him, it would transform us. Here's my challenge. I mentioned to the staff this week that I'm inviting them to spend 13 weeks finding a chair, walking with Jesus, and letting him transform you, finding a friendship with Jesus. So I invite you over these 13 weeks, find a space where you can meet with Jesus, dive into 1 John and get to know the Father's heart from a man who had all this misdirected passion, but as he walked with Jesus, changed everything. In fact, what I'd love to do is I'm just gonna close out with maybe the best picture of the Father's love. We're just gonna close with a time of communion. So if you would grab this cup that's incredibly difficult to open. Jesus, right before he was crucified, took these common household elements, this bread and this wine, that was a symbol of his body and his blood that was shed. And so with his disciples, John being right beside him, in John chapter 13, Jesus took these elements and he first took this loaf of bread. And he took this loaf of bread and he broke it and he said this phrase, take and eat, but do this in remembrance of me. What is he calling the disciples? What is he calling you and I to remember? I believe part of that is the friendship of God. So as you take this symbol of Jesus' body broken, be reminded that he doesn't just want you to follow the rules. He wants a friendship with you. Do this in remembrance of Jesus. Then, I don't know how he did it, because Jesus took this cup of wine and he poured it out as a symbol of his blood that was going to be shed. The most horrifying moment he would ever face. And he tells the disciples the same phrase, do this in remembrance of me. Well, what is he calling you? Not the people out there, you. What is he calling you to remember on this Sunday morning? I believe he's calling you to remember the Father's heart. That our great Heavenly Father didn't even spare his only son so that you and I could know the depths of his love. That there is a God who looks at you, says, you're amazing, you're awesome. It's a delight to be your dad. So take and drink and remember the Father's heart for you. Jesus, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for the Father's heart. We thank you that as we walk with you, that's where real transformation happens. So I just pray for folks in this room as they are diving in this week to the book of 1 John from a corporate time today, God, I pray that that would transfer over into our individual times, that we would find places with you, we'd dive into this book, and we would start to experience your Father's heart in a way that it would start to change us from the inside out. So Jesus, we thank you that we've seen that happen in our lives. We've also seen it happen in disciples like John, where you took that misdirected passion and you used it in a mighty way. So Jesus, we thank you for today. We anticipate the ways you're gonna meet with us throughout the week. We say all of this in your amazing, mighty, wonderful name, amen. Hey, before you go, make sure on your way out, you celebrate Robbie. If you came ready to give your tithes and offerings, you can give those on the offering boxes out there. If you don't know Jesus and you have questions, I'll be back there in the next step room. You guys are dismissed. Have an amazing, amazing Sunday. We'll see you next week for week 2.